Morning, everybody. So the last 24 hours, a little weird, eh? First of all, we all went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. And then, that guest that stayed a while and, you're really glad to see him go. And so you hand them their coat and their hat and they go to the door and you're just trying to express your enthusiasm at what a nice visit it's been. That's winter. And winter has decided to turn around one more time in the doorway and give us all a warm hug. So one last hug of winter as we say goodbye and look for warm whispers of nice air in the coming weeks and months. Of course, we're very envious of Gordon Pat Boswell because they're going to the tropical paradise for 6 months. 6 months! The tropical paradise known as Ontario. Can't tell you how glad we are to see you go. I mean, how you don't deserve that. You're good people. Doing a nice thing for their family, so enjoy your time. We'll see you when you get back. Oh boy. We are in Ecclesiastes. And for the first two or three sermons, we really needed to focus you on that area that is so attractive to especially non-Christians. We often say it in our small groups. I know I say it to my Wednesday group a lot. The book of Ecclesiastes has a profound effect on those people who don't believe in God, in those people who are searching, because there's something about what's going on in that book that so many people identify with. Much harder for us if we have known the Lord for a while to sort of get a sense of why that all has to be said again. There is a part of this where we're kind of glad to see a part of our lives gone where we lived without a sense of purpose and meaning, and there was a lot of hopelessness, and we simply indulged ourselves, and it never made us happy. And Ecclesiastes, it embraces that sort of feeling, but then he does so much more. One of the things I don't think we've ever shared in our services, although we have in our small groups, and again, I certainly have with my Wednesday class, is the concept of a box. Last week, Darren really helped us turn the corner as he began to incorporate into the sermon more and more of this other box. Under the sun is where we camped a lot, and under the sun is our lives without God. It's lives without purpose. It's lives that we sometimes find so futile because everything is transitory. It comes and it goes, or it's repetitive. It comes, it goes, it comes again. Then we do it again and again and again and again. So that box is something that we've symbolized a lot. The fact that we live under the sun, as Koheleth says, and there's a ceiling to it. And the ceiling is often no God, or you make your own God. And that's how human beings struggle to live in the box. One of the things that Ecclesiastes points out is that even if you don't think there's a God, and even if you invented your own God, you still die. And then there's that extra warning that everything is judged. It's not like you've lived your life with nobody watching and caring. And so that box is the box that we're familiar with as we preach the whole concept of what it means to live under the sun. But there is another box, and we've alluded to it in all of our sermons. Last week, as I say, Darren started like winter getting out of our way, and we began to see spring in the sermons. and there's a new box that Koheleth opens, like I said, that we allude to. It's the under the heavens box. And in that box, there's eternity, there's a creator God, and ultimately there is purposefulness in that box. God brings purpose to lives because he created human beings for a purpose. And it's a purpose we need to understand and we need to sense and we need to comprehend. And so ultimately what happens in the book of Ecclesiastes is that those boxes get stacked on top of each other. And that's the lives that those of us who know God today, this is how we live our lives. Two boxes stacked on top of each other. Death is still there, but now it's a dotted line. It's not a permanent line. And as a result, eternity at the very top begins to have an impact on us. We talk about salvation. We talk about the fact that we know God is our God. And now suddenly, that newness of understanding, everything in that box filters down into the box that we're living our lives in now. So all of a sudden, there's purpose and enjoyment and wisdom and understanding. And so Koheleth brings those elements into his speaking. And Darren did a wonderful job last week telling us about the rearview mirror and the forward glance. So one moment is there's no purpose to toil at all. Why am I even working? The next one is there's wonderful fulfillment in work because God has given it to me, right? And so there's this rear glance, forward glance. Another way to view that is that we now have these two boxes stacked on top of each other, and the light of eternity filters into the box we live in. And the New Testament reminds us of how wonderfully God has given us this life. And all of a sudden, Jesus can say something like, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And that only makes sense if the box of the eternal is stacked on top of the box of our under the sun lives. This morning, I want to continue in the theme of looking at what Ecclesiastes has to say when we live this way, when we live coherently with the two boxes in place. So we want to continue to be positive as we walk forward in the book of Ecclesiastes and give you some of the themes that are there that really help us to enjoy the life that we've been given. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 to 20, let me read that for you this morning. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. That too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat a little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil, but they carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And this is what I've observed to be good, that it's appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. There's a couple of things that we want to talk about this morning, and really three main points that come out of that passage, and ultimately the third one is where I want to camp this morning. There is, in this part of Ecclesiastes, a strong sense that wealth is an illusion. I remember when my wife and I were in Palm Springs and we were looking for water. No, that doesn't quite sound as ominous as it just turned out of my mouth. It's not that we didn't have any water out of the tap or that we were missing it. We were looking for a place to go swimming. It was our first time in Palm Springs, so we were looking for the river. Surely a lake, a pond, a large swimming pool for the public, anything. And ultimately, somebody said something like, well, there's the Salton Sea. Now, we didn't hear the cynicism in their voice. We just thought they were being kind to us as tourists. So we drove off looking for the Salton Sea. And as we drove along, it was about half an hour, 45 minutes outside of Palm Springs. And as we're driving, I kept saying, there it is, because we were driving into the sun. And if you've ever driven into the sun in the desert, you know what happens? There's a mirage, right? So I'd see the shimmer off and I'd get all excited. Oh, honey, there it is. Look at it. And then we'd get closer and disappear. And then the next few minutes, oh, honey, look, it's there. It's gone. We kept driving and driving and these illusions until finally I saw the illusion and I said, well, I'm not getting fooled again. And then we drove up and it was the Salton Sea. And there's a reason why no one in Palm Springs or area talks about the Salton Sea. The Salton Sea is dead. It's an American version of the Dead Sea, right? And so the smell alone, as we got near, began to tip us off that this was very similar to something that we'd experienced in Utah. And the closer you get, you realize that nobody's there anymore. We went to the little gallery there, and they had a little display, and we saw that in the 90s and 20s and 1930s, campers parked by the side of the lake, people water skiing. It was gorgeous. And you'd look from the pictures on the wall, then you turn around and stare at what was left, and you go, that is awful. Anyway, a mirage. It's not what you expected. And Ecclesiastes says that the illusion of wealth still grabs us over and over and over again. And he reminds us that it's just an illusion. You never have enough, and there's no satisfaction. You have it, you spend it. In that enjoyment, that fleeting moment, it's gone. Now you're looking to rinse and repeat. Do it over and over and over again. And so Koheleth warns that wealth is an illusion and it doesn't really satisfy. And then he goes into the tragedy of hoarding. Now that's a strong word. Some of us have watched the show Hoarding, and so we understand that he's talking a little more generally. There is an illness that is hoarding, and if you have watched the TV show, you realize that there's a mental illness along with hoarding. And most of us, when we joke and call each other hoarders, we don't mean that illness. We just mean that we've got our stuff and we refuse to let go of it, right? Hoarding is to the next degree where you let go of nothing. And because of some trauma in your life, you try and hold on to what is purposeful by keeping the stuff that reminds you of brighter days. There's a tragedy in hoarding. The problem, he says, is that wealth that's hoarded is to the harm of its owners. Embracing wealth and concentrating on what you have and trying to put your hands around it is fruitless. Then he says wealth lost through some misfortune is equally devastating. There's the concept in the bumper sticker that says the person with the most toys wins. Person with the most toys also dies and leaves his toys to the next person. And so Koheleth says, I've seen a grievous evil. I've seen people who play the bumper sticker to the extreme. They have it, but then they leave and their stuff stays. Or they have their stuff for a while and they lose their stuff and they still leave. And either way, the stuff stays and you exit. And there's a tragedy to wanting to get comfort out of that which you can't hold on to very long. And so Koheleth reminds us of the problem that comes from holding on to stuff, valuing stuff, because we either lose it in this life or we keep it to the end and then we exit and it's still gone. Here's what I want to do this morning. Here's where I really want to camp. It's the joy of contentment, because as I say, there is a difference to the message. And as we stack this box of eternity on top of our lives, we want to be a whole lot more positive about what you and I as believers can take from this book of Ecclesiastes. And so in those last verses, he changes again. Now he's looking out the front window using Darren's analogy. He's done with the rear view mirror and he looks out ahead and he says, "This is what I have observed to be good." Here it comes. All right, I've put behind me all the different ways in which wealth is bad. I looked in the rearview mirror. I told you what I think. Now let me tell you what's good. And he takes us now on a totally different journey, a journey that is about contentment. It's about what happens when we accept that there's a creator God and that there's an eternity. And if we put that into our lives, if that is built into the lives that we live, how does it change stuff? How does it change stuff? I think as preachers, we often feel that when we speak on the topic of contentment, that we're doing this to you. Suddenly you're in an interrogation room and the lights are all shining in your face. And the preacher says, "Are you content?" And you say, "Amen." Hands up in the air. "Of course I am." Right? What else do you want me to say? Because the problem is that as we hear those words, we realize that there's a lot of feeling that comes with that. It sounds like a feeling question from our heart point of view. But in our heads, we know, oh, this is a spiritual test. So I have to lie to get this right. If a pastor or a good friend, someone who's more spiritual, says to me, "Are you content?" I know how I'm supposed to answer. Right? This is an interrogation. I know what they want out of me. Amen, hallelujah. I am content. Jesus is my everything. Are you content? See, our problem is we don't often tell the truth when it comes to this question, especially in public. So I say, "Are you content?" And you say, "Have you seen the price of grapes? Are you content this morning? Is the Lord truly your Savior?" "Oh yeah, amen. I wish I could go on that cruise. My friends all went on a cruise and I couldn't afford to go. I'm content." "Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Are you content?" "I'll never own a house." "Are you content?" "I drive a 1972 AMC Gremlin." "What do you think?" "Are you content? Is life everything to you that it's meant to be? Are you experiencing God's gift of contentment right now?" "My friends all eat steak. I eat at Taco Bell." See, I know what's happening. Are you content? There's a part of you that it's just, it's a feeling question of, am I content right now at this moment with the bills that are piling up on my desk, with the way I view the world, the jealousy that I have towards certain family members, the difference there is between the wealthy and the middle class and the poor. See, all those things come to, and so we struggle to really answer, are you content? And the only way to really say yes is that we play this game of, it's probably a spiritual question. And so what he really means is, am I content with my salvation? And of course, everybody's content with what Jesus did for them. So I'm going to say yes. And that's what we do. Yes, I'm content. I want to help you with this. I want to give you some, it's going to end up in a diagram like this, and I'm going to go through it pretty quick. You can download this later on. The notes are always there for downloading. But let me go through this. And I've put it in the shape of a wheel. And at the middle of it is contentment. And this has some spokes. And if we understand the eight spokes that go into contentment, especially as Koheleth and Ecclesiastes unpack them as well, it's going to make for a really strong wheel. And I want to give you something positive so that when you get asked, are you content, you have something to hang on to. You have ability to say, you know what, this is something I work at, and God has truly given me a level of contentment. Let me go like this. So God is sovereign over wealth. And right off the bat, we understand that Ecclesiastes deals with that. God gives people wealth. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, both in his look at life under the sun and under the heavens, often reminds people that it's really up to God who gets what. And there's a sovereignty issue. God does his thing. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing, but God doesn't then grant them the ability to enjoy it. Strangers enjoy it instead. That's the bad part, right? But remember, the Lord your God, it's he who gave you the ability to produce wealth, it says in Deuteronomy 8:18. So our ability to recognize that God has sovereignty over wealth is one of the first spokes that I remind myself of as I struggle to be a content person. The second thing is, Book of Ecclesiastes talks about the limits of wealth in addressing eternal realities. What do you get in eternity for having a lot of stuff? What do you get in eternity for being wealthy? What do you get in eternity for having earned more than your neighbor? And from a contentment point of view, we're told no. If you love money, you never have enough. That's meaningless. Never being satisfied with your income, always wanting more. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. Prices just keep going up and up and up. And what is it to just to look at things? That doesn't help. When God gives wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, then people are happy in their toil. All of a sudden, switch of perspective again. If you're looking for eternal realities, there's way more at stake. And so Ephesians 1:3 says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Can money buy that? No. So you can't get what that's talking about from paying for it with money. 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We didn't bring anything into this world. We can take nothing out of it. Once again, a reminder that if we're talking about the eternal box, the next level, you can't pay your way into that level. Romans 5, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. There's the eternal reality. Nothing in that lower sentence in any way, shape, or form mentions how it affects if you're poor or middle class or rich or horribly rich. There's no class system in Romans 5. Money plays no part in eternal realities. Wealth is a test of the heart. We understand that there's a test that comes with it. Because in Matthew 6, 20 and 21, New Testament believers read backwards into the book of Ecclesiastes, and we say, oh yeah, we remember this verse. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And we've already tackled that passage many times and realize it doesn't mean your bank account. Where your treasure is what is the stuff that gets you up in the morning, that makes your relationships valuable? What is it that gives meaning and purpose to your day, to your week, to your life? Because the thing that you're passionate about, that's where your heart is camped. And if it's one of the things that stays when you die, then you lose it. If it's one of the things you can actually take with you, that would be the better treasure. Ecclesiastes 5 again. Never enough. 1 Timothy 6, oh, we remember this one. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If money is your God, what does that God do for you at the end of your life? What does the God of money do for you to ensure a better afterlife? You can't serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve. Remember, now we're talking service, both God and money. There's an eternal reality, and wealth is a test of the heart. What do you really care about most? Another spoke of the wheel. Joy of the contentment is God-given. God fabricates this in us as a gift. And that's what he says, Ecclesiastes 3. That each of you can eat and drink and find satisfaction. That's a gift of God. Matthew 13 says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God says, I'll never leave you, never will I forsake you. Don't think about this, think about this. Down here, the God of money says the exact opposite. I will leave you, I promise to forsake you. Especially when you exit. That's what money God says. And God says the opposite. Nope. You can't escape me. I'm with you forever. Matthew 6:33, seek his kingdom and righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. If you're looking for peace and joy and contentment and happiness and purpose and fulfillment and understanding and knowledge, if all of that is important to you, then start with what's important, which is the spiritual reality of knowing Jesus, his kingdom, his righteousness. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Put them together, marvelous. Wealth is a cause of isolation. Ecclesiastes 4, we didn't read it this morning, but there's kind of a depressing part in Ecclesiastes 4 that says, there was a man who was all alone. He had neither a son nor a brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. God's demand faithfulness. God's demand service. God's demand sacrifice. The God of money wants you to know it's in control. And so that's why Ecclesiastes says, it becomes a cause of isolation. If you spend that much time running after the god of money, you become isolated from the people that are important. You've got to keep your eyes on the stock market. You've got to be there, trigger quick before the shares go down, and then click again. You got to keep a constant watch. The god of money demands your full attention. And it becomes isolating. Suddenly you're alone. The loss of wealth and death. This is one that we've repeatedly talked about. You got born without anything, you leave without anything. Pretty clear from Ecclesiastes. Matthew 6:19 says it this way: "So don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moths and vermins do not destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Everything on this earth degrades, is destroyed, rusts, corrodes. It's something that breaks down. You can bake the most beautiful turkey dinner in the world. Stick that whole turkey on your dinner, on your dining room table, and you can take a little piece every day and you can watch it. I promise you, by the second day, you are already saying to yourself, "I'm not sure I should touch that thing." By the third day, if you do touch it, you're going to experience violent cramps in your stomach. After a week, it starts to look like something that should be thrown out. It doesn't matter how beautiful it started. It doesn't. It starts to break down. And it just gets uglier and uglier and uglier. Don't store up treasure here on earth, because you're leaving it all behind and it all disappears. And then, of course, he tells the great parable in Luke 12:16. Remember the barns, right? God has given me so much, so I'll build more. God gives me more, I'll build even more. God gives me even more, I'll build even bigger barns. More barns, more barns, more barns, more fields, more harvests, more barns. And God says, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who gets it?" So God reminds us over and over again, can't hold on to it. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes, as we talked about, does have something to say about accountability. God will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. We talked about this with the river. And yes, most people understand there's a waterfall to fall over. That's death. What most people don't want to talk about is the pool they hit at the bottom when they're dead. And God says there's still one more thing coming after death, judgment. And not believing in it won't change that it's coming. Somebody paid attention to the life you lived. And so Matthew 25 reminds us of how important it is to be accountable. This is the one where the person gets 5 bags, 3 bags, 1 bag, and the master goes away. And then what do people do with what they've been given? And in the end, it's about either being faithful for what you were given, or you hoarded it. You don't believe God is the person who he says he is, and you just deposit it back in his lap with no service given. So God reminds us of these things over and over again, that there's an accountability, there's a judgment. And ultimately, at the end, it's a search for meaning. The book of Ecclesiastes is somebody searching for meaning under the sun. In that one box, they search for meaning. Maybe I can build stuff. Maybe I can have stuff. Maybe I can enjoy every pleasure I can think of. Maybe I can satisfy myself with something that this life has to offer. And he goes through all the motions. but he's searching for something beyond just wealth. And so we get the conclusion. Everything's being heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the duty of mankind. If you take that box of eternity out of the equation, you cannot find the purpose that was there for you to find. The search for meaning becomes futile. You don't find it. And you do the best you can with the stuff that's here down below on earth. And you anesthetize yourself against the pain. You use whatever you can down here to stop you from thinking about what's coming at the end of life. Because that's the best you can do. Inject yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's the best philosophy if there's no eternity. What else are you going to do? But God says he's put himself in our path. Darren talked about that last week. There's an eternity. There's this pulse that beats in each of us for something more. There has got to be something more than just my short, meaningless life. And so we look for that. Ecclesiastes 6 weighs heavily on us that some people have wealth, possessions, and honor, but then they don't get the ability to enjoy them. Strangers enjoy them instead, meaningless, evil. For who knows what's good in a person's life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow. This is the guy in the bottom box, and he's sitting there with his head in his hands, and he's like, what am I doing, and what's the point? Psalm 39 says, surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain we rush around heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. It's not just Ecclesiastes who's experienced this. This is what happens when you've got nothing else to look forward to. And Luke 12 says it again in that story of the barns. Don't you understand that there's more? Don't you understand that death is not the end? So what have you done to make sure that everything's okay after you die? What have you done to make sure it's all okay? These are the things that I can ask myself in order to ask that complicated question, am I content? Do I believe that God is sovereign over wealth? Do I realize there's a limit of wealth in addressing spiritual realities? Do I realize that wealth often tests my heart as to who my God really is? Do I understand that it's God who gives me the joy of contentment when I focus in on what I have and am truly glad for what I have? I actually count my blessings and I name them one by one. And then I'm surprised by what the Lord has done. There's a reason that that works. Do I thank God that wealth doesn't pull me into an isolation? Do I tell God that I understand that I'm here to spend what I make in an agreeable, righteous way so that I don't live as though I'm taking stuff with me after death? Do I live like I believe these things? Do I believe that I'm going to lose it all in death? Do I believe that God is going to hold me accountable for the way I lived my life and what I did with the money that I earned? Yes, I can use it on myself, but there's more than that. Darren preached a sermon many months ago about the necessity of joy. God wants us to be joyful. And one of the things we have to do is understand the spokes of the wheel that bring contentment so that God can then deliver to us the joy. So when that front wheel is perfectly round and the spokes are working, then yes, from time to time, I'm human. I then end up envying Gordon Pat for being able to go to Ontario for 6 months. It's natural. I don't beat myself up over that. There's times when I look at the guy in the new truck passing me in my old truck and I say, it's human. But I don't then pull over and say to myself, oh my goodness, the joy of contentment is gone. I don't beat myself up over the momentary human lapse that is going to be my life until I die, because I will not achieve perfection. But I can say yes to the things on the spoke. I can, when I get tempted, say, yeah, God, that's true. I am really jealous of that guy. But I know what I do have in you. I do know, and I should be thankful for what you've given me. And so the spokes of the wheel keep me riding my bike. I've got salvation. The rear tire is intact. It's lovely. It's all that I have through Jesus Christ. And that front wheel just puts it all together so that I can ride my bike safely down the road of life and not constantly be second-guessing myself. Are you content? That's what Ecclesiastes is really asking us. It's reminding us of this other God called money, and then there's the God that we know and serve and love, and it very realistically says to us, when you made that choice, do you know everything you have in Him? And do you realize that this God of money will not give you any of that? And if you can affirm that, there's times when I need to take one of these spokes of the wheel and I need to affirm it. You know, Lord, I had a bad day today. I was jealous the whole day. There's a stack of bills on my desk this high, and I just felt so overwhelmed by the fact that constantly I was thinking to myself, if I just buy one more lottery ticket, all my problems will be solved. But you know what, Lord? I'm not going to give in to the sense that I have nothing because the God of money tells me so. Jesus loves me. This I know. His word tells me so. I'm going to get up on my bicycle and keep riding. It's a choice, folks. And we can let discontentment chew us to pieces like a rusty lawnmower, or we can say, wait a minute, here's what I believe. And that's how we combat those crazy thoughts that make us sometimes want to say, poor me, I wish. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Oh man. We need to be reminded of what we have in you. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of the sweet sounds that sometimes this God money tries to speak into our hearts. The lure of being discontent, of always envying everybody else, of being unhappy with what we've got. And then your word speaks to us and wants us to climb out of that hole of despair by recognizing but the God of money should not rule our lives, should not be the main voice that we're listening to. And so we have to recorrect, redirect. So thank you. Thank you that the book of Ecclesiastes is willing to make these statements of your gift to us, the joy of contentment that comes through you, the purpose and meaning that we find in life, because suddenly eternity filters into our box, into our lives, and now what we do has meaning. Because we're doing it for you, and the things done for you live on in eternity. Father, thank you. Thank you that you walk with us. You don't give up on us. You laugh along with us. It's the silly things that we think about how money is the salvation of sometimes our situations. But you want us to trust you, remember you, walk with you. And one day, all of this will be a long distant memory. And we will chuckle how much the God of money tried to interfere with our lives. Thank you, Father. You make us strong in your spirit. Help us to enjoy what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.